Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that now we can live by faith. The Bible says clearly, your scripture says clearly, the just shall live by faith. So, Father, help us to receive the word of God with faith perception, so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Here in verse 22, after the Apostle Paul expounded on the purpose of the law, beginning in verse 19, he summarizes all under sin. The law was given so that sin might be magnified. Notice in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, or we can say it was added to magnify transgressions, to point out sin, and therefore pointing to a future Savior, which is the seed of Abraham. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would ultimately be the seed. The law could not save, and therefore the seed is the Savior. They're one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law came alongside to magnify sin, and the Bible condemns all under sin, that the individuals might look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Now notice in verse 22, he says, the scripture has confined all under sin. Of course, God's estimate of mankind is expressed in writing. The writing is the authoritative word of God. And that's exactly what the word scripture means. The Greek word graphe, we get the word graphite from this word. Pencils in school, remember the number two pencil with graphite. So the idea is to write. And so the scripture is the written word of God, the authoritative written word of God expressed in writing. And the word of God gives the estimate of all mankind, for all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and keep on falling short of God's glory. The Old Testament he is referring to here also. And again, the scriptures were not complete at this point. The canon of the word of God was still yet to be completed, but the Old Testament is already completed, and there's many verses that say the same thing, that all are sinners. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we'll begin there. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. And then this last phrase, there is none who does good. There is none who does good. Psalm 53, verse 1. Psalm 53, verse 1. Again, the same phrase. It's interesting. This is an identical song. There are several chapters in the Bible that are almost identical, that are repeated. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2 and Malachi, I believe, chapter 4. There's an identical chapter in those two works. There's chapters in Isaiah that are similar in Psalms. There are songs of David that are repeated in the book of Psalms, including Psalm 14:1. You can find in believe in 1st, 2nd Kings. So there's chapters that are repeated. Now, here, the idea here again is there's none who does good. There's none who does good. In Psalm 143, verse 2, Psalm 143, 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Think about it. No one living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That really summarizes it, doesn't it? Not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. In Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. And the people said, amen. Again, the idea is you want to put yourself back under law, you're under a curse. Why? Because all are sinners. That's the point. All are sinners. And no one can continually keep the law perfectly except one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has done that. So the scripture, the word of God, the authoritative word of God clearly states that all are under sin. And the idea is they are confined under sin. They are literally imprisoned under sin. The word confined, you speak about a criminal that's confined. He's in a restricted space. The idea in the Greek here is aorist active indicative, past action, summarizing really the idea of confinement. It means to confine to specific limits, literally confine or imprison. So we can translate here, the scripture has imprisoned all under sin. Again, legal terminology here to picture the result of a criminal who is guilty. And again, we're all pictured as criminals in the estimate of God as far as that's concerned. No matter if your sins are what you think are minor or major, you're still guilty. You're guilty before the holy judge. And that's what the book of Romans indicate. The whole human race is guilty. Notice the word all under sin. All. Very important. There's no exception. Now, you may think you're an exception to this rule. If you do think that, you're self-righteous. And you gloss over things that you say might, you know, simply be a mistake, but that's not a sin. Well, you know, it's a sin. Even the thinking is sinful. That's why there's over 900 sins, as some have recorded in the Bible. Over 900 personal sins that an individual can commit. Now, the all is the whole human race. This includes both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God. Romans 3:10. Once again, Romans 3:10, pulling from the Old Testament, as it is written. Again, the scriptures is the statement. It's not your opinion. It's what the Word of God says. There is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Romans 3:23, as we quoted earlier, for all, the word all, have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So scripture here is personified as the official who puts the lawbreaker in the prison house where sin is the jailer. Under sin is a personification of sin, and this speaks of sin as a jailer in control of sinners so they cannot break free from evil. Now, this hopeless condition points, though, the sinner to the promise and to the Savior. And therefore, he says that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who not do but believe. Now, what is the promise? The promise was referred to earlier. It's included in the Abrahamic covenant. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham looked forward to that promise, including the promised seed, which is found in the 3:16 of Galatians, which is the gospel. Notice Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds plural, but as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ is the promised seed. And he also promises the Spirit to those who believe in him. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. It's the Spirit. What else is promised? Justification. Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Justification was part of the promise. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness sent by a simple act of faith. And so that's part of the promise, justification. We can add eternal life. in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And God cannot renege on his promises. If you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, he gives you the free gift of eternal life. And God can never go back on that promise. That's an absolute thing you can take to the bank. So all the human race are under this sin. The word under, hupo, means under the control of sin, or literally under its power, as a prisoner. You're under the power of sin. You're confined under sin as a jailer. You're restricted. You are guilty before a holy God, so that the only thing you could do is look to the deliverer, the one who can give you life. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is expressed in Galatians 3:22 by the word, by the expression, by faith in Christ Jesus. The promise can be given by simple faith. It's not by the keeping of the Mosaic law. It's not by life of obedience and good works, or even a mixture of faith and good works. It's by faith alone. Now, see, some Roman Catholics believe that you need to believe in Christ. But that's not enough. And that's why the alone is very important. When we say someone, see, the Galatians, well, they were adding to faith circumcision, bit of the law. And the Bible says you cannot do that because you put yourself under all the obligations of the law. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. There's not, it's not, as J. Vernon McGee has put it this way, it's faith plus zero equals salvation. I don't add anything to faith. It's faith in Christ is the only way to receive eternal life. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name, no other person whereby we can have eternal life, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 22 in Galatians, that this promise might be given by faith in Christ Jesus. And here it says, to those who do what? Verse 22, last word there, believe. Those who believe. And as we studied before, this is a key section where the word believe or faith is expressed nearly a dozen times, or 10 or so times, the word faith, believe, faith. It's all the way through this section of Galatians. This is a key chapter on justification by faith, salvation by grace through faith. And this is the only response to the gospel. Dr. DeHaan, in his study in Galatians, quoted this statement here, not by the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? We know this is also, he quotes the hymn, Rock of Ages. These for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's an act of faith. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, I don't know if that's the original. You know, I know a lot of our hymns have been altered, the words. Be interesting to see if that was the original Rock of Ages. I like these words better. They clearly express the gospel. So there's nothing you could do by your own hands to meet God's demands. It's simply to cling to the cross by faith. Now, verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Again, the law is pictured as a guardian, or as one who holds someone prisoner. The idea of being in prison under the law here. Notice it says under sin in verse 22, but here it says under the law. See, there's a connection here. God used the law to show that men are in prison under sin. The word confined in verse 22, all confined under sin. And now here it says the law kept those under guard. Now, before faith came. Now, faith here is the metonymy of the thing for the person. figure of speech referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith. So we can say really before faith in Christ came, we can translate it that way, before faith in Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law. So we is very important. He's not referring to Gentiles here at this point. He's referring to the Jews. The law was not given to the Gentiles. We Jews were under guard. We were under guard. The word kept is a perfect passive participle, the idea of past action with ongoing results and on into the present. So we could look back under the whole dispensation of the Mosaic Law. The Jews were under a guard. They were held captive as prisoner. The word under guard is in perfect tense. It's a passive indicative, meaning someone else held them as prisoner. It's the law. The law acted as a jail guard to hold Israel in custody until faith in Christ was revealed. So they were held as prisoner, held in custody until the coming seed, the coming Savior. There is a sense in which the law preserved the people of Israel as a distinct nation by regulations concerning marriage, property, and foods. That's one of the purposes of the law, to cohere the nation of Israel as a distinct people. And that's why it's pictured as under guard. They were held together as a unique nation, but yet they were to look to the coming Messiah, the Savior. Now, the nation of Israel was separated from the surrounding nations so that the Messiah would be the seed of David. Now, he says, for the faith, they were kept under guard for what? He says here, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. The word for is a Greek preposition ace. It means up to or until. It's a time indicator. Let's take a look at the Net Bible at this point. Net Bible. And we're going to look at how this verse in Galatians 3:23 is translated. I think it expresses clearly what the Greek is saying. Now, before faith came, we were held in custody under the law. That's the picture. We're held in custody under the law. Being kept as prisoners, expresses that quite well here, until the coming faith would be revealed. So they were kept in faith, kept under guardians until Christ would come, which would be the object of faith. The faith would be Christ. Again, metonymy, expressing the object of faith. Christ is the object of faith. He was disclosed, revealed. You remember the Word became flesh in John 1:14. He took on human nature. He revealed himself to the whole human race. He died publicly, openly for our sins. The word apocalypto means to disclose or to make fully known. Christ was made fully known to the world. And he died as our substitute. So the Jews should have clearly recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. But unfortunately, many of them did not. Many of them rejected the stone which the builders has set aside. And Jesus Christ therefore became the chief cornerstone of the church. But many of the Jewish leaders rejected their seed, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 24 is a very important verse that evangelists misuse. There are many evangelists that say that our approach to sharing the gospel must be first message of condemnation, then a message of justification. There's nothing wrong with the second part of that message, but you know, if we speak to someone, we don't necessarily have to go around saying, have you ever told a lie, or have you ever done this, or all that. I mean, what do people think already when you're giving them the gospel? You're this preacher there with this big Bible pointing their finger in their nose and being a judgmental Pharisee. And, you know, naturally the unsaved people run away from that kind of approach. And so these Ray Comfort, again, I mentioned he's one who uses this approach. And I don't think it's based in Scripture as far as this verse is concerned. This is not a thing that we need to do to lead people to Christ, give them the law. This is something that God did for a nation before Christ came. See, this is not something individuals do today. It's a different approach there. Now, as I said earlier in prior weeks, there's nothing wrong with telling people that, hey, by the way, we're all sinners, and point them to the need of a Savior. Why do I need to believe in Christ for eternal life? What's the problem here? There's nothing wrong with what is called pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism is setting up the conversation to point people to Christ. And there's different approaches that we can take in what is called pre-evangelism. As we study in John 3, Jesus used a more direct approach when he dealt with a religious leader who should have known the Scriptures. And he went to Nicodemus was more familiar with the Word of God. And so, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He just cut to the chase right away. The woman with the well, it was a slower approach. And she gradually increased in her knowledge of who Christ was. You're a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet. And then, you know, she spoke about the coming Messiah. And then Jesus finally said, I'm the one. And then she believed. So her knowledge, so slightly different approach. And we even see Paul on Mars Hill doing pre-evangelism. Paul is speaking to those who are idol worshipers. He's in a context where there are many idols all around. And he says, let me tell you about the one true God. And some approaches to nations that don't even believe in the existence of a creator God, you may go back to Genesis and lay out the case for the creator God, as Paul did. It depends on who you're talking to. See, people with less familiarity were slowly in our nation becoming increasingly less familiar even with a creator God. So we may have to back up the approach just slightly if we have time to speak about God as creator and then God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the need for salvation. But the gospel doesn't change. Our approach leading up to presenting the gospel may vary, but the gospel itself, faith alone in Christ alone, that's the punchline, if you want the punchline, or the bottom line. That's the gospel. So here, this is a verse dealing with the nation Israel. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. We need to define who our is and who us is, that we, who's we, might be justified by faith. Those pronouns we need to define. They're all referring to the Jews. So, the law, the Mosaic law, notice, was. Now, is that past tense in the English? As far as I'm concerned, it is. Certainly is. Was. It didn't say law is our tutor. Very important distinction. The law was our tutor. Now, we had the word ginnamai, the word was. It's a perfect active indicative. It means perfect tense, past action with continuing results. He's really describing here the dispensation of the Mosaic law related to the nation Israel. The law was. The law here, the Mosaic law, was in the past, are the Jews' tutor. Now, pedagogos is the Greek word here for tutor. It means one who leads a child. Pios, meaning a child. Agogos, a leader, one who leads a child. And normally, it was led, the child was trained by a slave. And this slave conducted the boys from home to school. The law then became a teacher or an educator. The pedagogos was the personal slave attendant who accompanied the freeborn boys wherever he went. From the time he left his nurse's care, it was his duty to teach the boy good manners. And notice, as this commentator said, with the use of a birch if necessary, corporal discipline, one way to teach good manners. Take him to school, carrying his satchel and other effects, wait for him there in the waiting room or in a place reserved specifically for that child and even the classroom itself. Then take the boy home and test his memory. by making him recite the lessons he had learned. During the boy's minority, the pedagogos imposed a necessary restraint on his liberty. No, you can't go out and play, Johnny. You got to do your lessons. So there was a restriction. He was under the authority of the pedagogos until his coming of age. And then, at that point, he could be trusted to use his liberty responsibly. Once a child grew up, he reached adulthood status, and he's no longer under a slave leader or tutor. So when the child became an adult, he was released from this taskmaster. His training period ended. He takes his place as a son and now serves the father, not by restraint or threats of punishment and discipline, but voluntarily and willingly. So as a volunteer, he willingly served his father. So the idea is this law was a tutor. It was a child leader to point people to the coming Savior. But after the Christ came, he terminated the law. Notice here, let's read this again back in verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Christ is the promised seed. Now, it's interesting that Dr. DeHaan says that phrase should be translated this way. The law was our tutor, not to bring us to Christ, but unto Christ. Meaning, telling us that, notice the word bring us is in italics. Bring us is in italics. So it can be translated unto Christ, meaning that Christ terminated the law. It shows a period of time in which the law reigned. And Christ terminated the law. That's why in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. That we Jews might be justified by faith. Wherever Paul in this chapter uses the pronoun we, he is speaking as a Jew to the Jews, representing the nation of Israel under the law. Whenever he uses the word ye, now this is DeHaan once again, he's speaking, I think, in the King James here, if you have a King James translation. Whenever he uses the pronoun we, he's speaking to the Jews as representing the nation of Israel under the law. Whenever he uses the word ye, he is speaking of the Christians, the church under grace. And that's interesting to go through this chapter and highlight we versus ye in the King James or we versus you in other translations. So that we Jews might be justified. The word justify, aorist passive subjunctive. Subjunctive mood means that if you don't believe, you're not justified. It is a possibility of not believing, but the idea is a purpose to believe, that we might be declared righteous. That's the word justify. And please, as I repeated this over and over, do not define justification as just as if I've never sinned. What's just? You hear preachers, oh, justification is just as if I've never sinned. That's not justification. It's only looking at one aspect of it. One aspect, you know, the justification means to declare righteous. It's not simply forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is one thing that God does when you have you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of your 40 things that are given to you at the moment of faith to learn Christ alone. But justification is a positive thing. You put a plus R. You receive God's righteousness imputed, and therefore God declares you righteous. It's a declaration. See? So, I'm not simply, God doesn't look at me simply as if I've never sinned. God says, I'm righteous. The slate's not simply wiped clean. I have something positive. I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. And God declares me that so. The divine judge declares me righteous in his eyes. And that's why I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because of justification by faith, plus nothing. And so that we might be justified by faith. Faith, again, is the only requirement of man. Faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other requirement, including repentance. There's a misunderstanding of repentance. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now, that expression is used a couple times in the gospel. He addresses the nation Israel in those contexts. And we're going to look at the doctrine of repentance. I say this several times in this study in Galatians. Down the road, we'll look at exhaustively every mention of the word repentance in the New Testament and go through and define what that means. But repentance is not found in the book of John. It's not found in the book of Galatians. You cannot find it in the book of Galatians. You say, well, it means the same thing as faith. No. Faith and repentance are two separate issues. All right. So that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, verse 25 says, but after faith has come, meaning Christ, we could say, or the object of faith, we are no longer, we the Jews, are no longer under a tutor. Faith has come, by the way. Notice how faith has come. Picturing an arrival. Jesus Christ, the object of faith, who is the seed promised to Abraham, has arrived. And he has paid for our sins on the cross. And after Jesus has arrived, we are no longer under that slave leader. Or guardian, we could say. We are no longer under a tutor. The work of the guardian was prepared for the child's maturity. Once a child came of age, he no longer needed the guardian. Now you're looked at as an adult son. And by the way, that leads us into verse 26. This is a perfect tie-in. Since you're no longer under guardian, God looks at you as an adult son. He didn't use the word child of God. That's certainly true when we believe in Christ. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Technon is a Greek word for child. There's an important distinction between being a child of God and being a son of God. Both are true, by the way. If you're born again, you're both a child of God and you're both a son of God. But the emphasis is slightly different. We're a child of God because of new birth, but we're viewed as an adult son who has all these privileges now as an adult, showing that God views us and our position as an adult son, no longer needing a tutor, no longer needing a slave leader. So therefore, the believer, after faith has come, you are no longer under the tutor. You're no longer under the what? The law. We can say the law was a tutor, right? So we're no longer under, we could write the law. The law. It's very clear in the Scripture. We're not under the mandates of the Mosaic law for salvation or for sanctification. Why? Because we are an adult son now. We're free. We're liberated. We're an adult son of God. How do we attain this status? Once again, faith in Christ Jesus. One thing. We're an adult son through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this status is because of Christ coming to pay for our sins, and therefore he treats us as no longer a slave, but free. So we are liberated. We're emancipated, therefore. And God treats us as emancipated children because of our faith in Christ Jesus. The word weos means adult sons. Under the dispensation of the law, as seen in verse 24, the law was a disciplining pedagoge. And those under its supervision were guarded as children. Remember, that's how he viewed the status as under law. You're a child under the law. But now that Christ has came, the Galatian believers were adult sons. You're treated as an adult son through faith. You're no longer under a Jewish slave guardian. We're free from the law as a tutor. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice verse 4, it's very important. When we look at the Gospels, and we make this superficial statement, what would Jesus do? You know, well, if you're at a funeral, Jesus would raise the dead. Now, can you do that? No. They always ask, well, you guys, what would Jesus do? You know, well, that's just a simplistic view of the Christian life. That's really not the essence of the Christian life. Jesus lived under the law, and we do not. Very important. Jesus Christ was born under the dispensation of the Mosaic law, and he fulfilled the law perfectly. So when we go in the Gospels, he obeyed the law, though the interpretation, remember, the added rules to the law, he violated. He did not, the Pharisaical concept of the application of the law, he violated. See? Such as plucking grain on the Sabbath and, you know, doing those other things. The Pharisees thought, you know, he's breaking their commands. He says, you by tradition nullify the word of God. You had so many rules and regulations to the law, you nullify what the law says. And Jesus did not violate the law. See, Jesus kept the law perfectly. He was born under the dispensational law. He kept it perfectly. And he died being our sin bearer, and the penalties of the law were paid by him. He paid the curse of the law. Why? Well, how? As we studied a few weeks ago, he became a curse for us. So he took the curse of the law because of imputation. Very important. Our sins were imputed to him, and therefore he received the curse of the law in his body. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and then he bore that curse by hanging on the tree. But he lived under the dispensation law. We do not. Now, when you read in the Gospels, you need to distinguish between three dispensations by and large. There's others that are mentioned, but the three major dispensations in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the law, the future church age, anticipated in several places, and Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he goes into talking about church discipline, and then forgiving a fellow brother, anticipating the church age. And then also in John 14:6-17, what is called the upper room discourse, that is in seed form church age doctrine. Church age doctrine is mentioned in seed form, as Chafer said. Coming of the Holy Spirit, which began the advent of the church, you know, the life of abiding in Christ mentioned there, the prayer life of the believer, walking by faith, and all that's laid out there. So there's certain truths that are related directly to the church age believer, but there are other truths that relate to the law. And then the Sermon on the Mount, there's truths that are related to the third dispensation, the future one, the kingdom. A lot of people say, well, then our rule of life is the Sermon on the Mount. No, it's not. Now, can we derive certain principles from the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, Jesus will provide for our needs. You see the birds of the field. You know, they don't toil or sweat, and God provides for them the flowers. And therefore, we can draw some application, just like we can from the Old Testament. When God's preserving David from his enemies and God's protecting him, we can derive application from that, but that doesn't mean that that passage is directly to you. It's all scripture is for us, as a additive goes, but not all scripture is to us. See, all scripture is for us, but it's not all scripture to us. So we do not pray, as in the Sermon on the Mount, thy kingdom come. What prayer do we see at the end of the Bible? John prays, even so come Lord Jesus. He's referring to the rapture of the church. We can pray for the coming of Christ for the church, but we don't pray for the kingdom to come. That will be a prayer that would be implemented in the millennial or the tribulation period. The Jews will be praying for the coming kingdom. See? The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in Matthew 24. The signs of the coming, second coming, will be mentioned. You got to separate the church age, and we'll get into this in the second hour. The church age is a mystery dispensation. It was unforeseen by the Old Testament prophet. It's hidden. It's a valley between two mountain peaks. We're going to examine that in Ephesians, second hour. So it's perfectly coordinates to our second hour. The church age, and that avoids a lot of prophecy error about looking at the moon, looking at all these signs, this sign, this date in September. Just wait till October. Again. This huge thing's going to happen. I think we're already past it. We're coming close to that date. But, you know, there are certain things that are related to Israel. You can't go to the book of Isaiah and say, well, that's going to apply. This is for the church age believer. The coming of Christ is a signless event. No signs. Why? Because it's imminent. There's no signs to point to the coming of Christ for the church. There are many signs that point to the second coming. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, disease. You know, even though we see these in our earth today, as far they're part of the curse, but there are specific signs related to the seal judgments that will occur after the rapture. And then people confuse God's disciplining of the nation United States versus his discipline of Israel. And they try to apply principles from God's discipline of Israel and apply, make them applicable to the church, and they're not. God in general is a God of justice, and therefore any nation that decides to rebel against him certainly will receive God's justice. That's across the board, but it's not, Isaiah is not specifically targeting the United States of America or Jeremiah or the prophets. There he's addressing the nation Israel many times. See? But you have to distinguish these things. The thing, next thing we look forward to is not the coming of Antichrist, but the coming of Christ. Keep that in mind. As bad as the earth is today, it will get much worse after you're gone. But look up, you've got to keep looking up and anticipating the return of Christ. That's our blessed hope. That's why it's hope, by the way, that we can have. Because Christ is returning for the church. And he will not leave us here on this earth during the tribulation. That's a comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We've got to go back to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, that we are delivered from that coming hour of trouble which will come upon all the world. And that's our solid hope. Now, getting back here to Galatians, we have here the believer is pictured not as a child of God here in this verse, but as weos, word sons, is an adult son. We're an adult son. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, we see that Christ was born under the dispensation of the law. He was the seed. He came to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice that. So we go from childhood status because of Christ's payment to full adult status in Christ's eyes. And adults are to use their freedom and liberty to do what? Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Walk by the grace, norms, and standards of the Word of God. John 1, 12, and 13 speaks of children of God. Certainly we're a child of God, technon, by believing in Christ. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. What is receiving Christ? Believing to those who believe in His name. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. This is not a verse for that. The Bible nowhere teaches that, including Revelation 3:10. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not to the unsaved. So, he says to those who believe. Why don't we use the biblical terminology when we share the gospel? Why do we have to use terminology that's not in the Bible? You know, ask Jesus in your heart. Where is that in the Bible? Make Christ Lord. You know, I turn my life over to Christ. All these things, religious terminology, it's not in the Bible. Why don't we use biblical terms? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So here, though, I want to point out children of God, technon. And this refers to those who are by birth. The word pictures a birth. The word, this Greek word technon, comes from the word tikto, to bring forth or bear children. The idea of giving birth. Certainly this pictures our new birth spiritually here. As in Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're born of flesh, but you need to be born of the spirit, a new birth. This word is also used of physical birth of a child, son or daughter. But in this context, it's used of spiritual birth, the second birth. You're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, meaning physically, again he's contrasting physical birth, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It wasn't man who invented this new birth. It's called regeneration, what God does. Doesn't mean that you don't believe, by the way. People try to twist that and say you'll need to believe or God gives you the faith. That's not what this text supports. He simply says the new birth itself is a divine act in contrast to a physical birth. You know, we're not born of the will of flesh, but of God. Notice God is the giver of life. He gives us life. Eternal life, when we believe, because verse 12 tells us we need to believe, right? Faith is not excluded in verse 13. When people use verse 13 to say, you know, God gives you the faith, know that we need to believe. All right. Now, but the point is, though, is technon. This is a child of God. But here, though, he uses weos, adult sons. Now, we have one passage that contrasts. We see both Greek words, and that is Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14 and 16, we see the contrast between a technon and a weos, an adult son. One born and one who's an adult. Both are children, but there's different emphasis. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God. You're acting like an adult when you're led by the Spirit of God. You're not a child here. It's not simply referring to all Christians. Not all Christians are led by the Spirit. There's Christians who grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit. They insult the Spirit of grace, as in the book of Hebrews. There are several sins that a believer can commit against the Holy Spirit. But adult sons are the ones who are constantly being guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, meaning they're obedient to the Word of God. We hear the term Spirit-led, but Spirit-led means Spirit leading you into obedience to God's Word. Not the Spirit led me to take a right-hand turn or a left-hand turn or go to this shopping center. The Spirit led me to speak to this person. I think it's a misunderstanding of what it means to be led by the Spirit. It's kind of a mystical thing. Spirit leading me. No. God, His providence may direct you, but the leading here is a leading into obedience. Spirit leading me into the truth of God's Word. Remember that passage that says, He will lead you into all truth. I believe in Jesus talks about the Spirit. He said, He will guide you into all what? Truth. It's the Word of God that He directs and leads us by. But if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're weos, an adult son. Now, look at Romans chapter, just two verses down, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the what? Not adult sons here, but children of God. Now, this is another verse that people take in a mystical view. Well, I just kind of feel deep down inside, I'm a child of God. I had this mystic presence that confirms to me I'm a child of God. That's not really what he's saying here. You know, our human spirit is in agreement with God's Holy Spirit and recognizing that we are a child of God. I don't think it has a mystical connotation here. But the idea here is that we are children, born ones of God. Now, all this, again, back in our text in Galatians 3, you're all adult sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, verse 27 gets into the doctrine of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are several passages in the New Testament that deal with the Spirit's baptism work. And at this time, this will be good to pull up our chart. For as many as you are, as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, yeah, next slide, just click, there you go. As you know, there are four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit given to the believer at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Let's take a look at those ministries. The ribs, doesn't that look good? Ribs describe our regeneration, I, indwelling, B, and this is what is direct spirit baptism, not water baptism, and then S, sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if you remember ribs, you recognize the four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing I could add to this, a glass of water, that's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's repeated. See? The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So think of a plate of ribs with a glass of water. And you'll have five ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, that's not the only ministries. There's ongoing ministries, as we looked at being led by the Spirit of God, being taught by the Spirit of God. You know, there's other ministries of the Holy Spirit to the life of the believer, but these are permanent ministries at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And the third one is baptism. That occurs when you believe in Christ. The Spirit places you into the body of Christ at that point. Let's take a look at the next slide. Let's distinguish these ministries. So these ministries are distinguished in this way. Regeneration occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. It means simply, as Walbert put it this way, the impartation of eternal life. Same thing to be born again. I'm born again, I'm regenerated. I have eternal life. God gives me eternal life. That's a new birth, simply put. And so something I possessed the second I believe. So I have it directly. As I believe in Christ, I have eternal life. I'm born again. Also, the Spirit comes to indwell me. And He remains and resides in me. And that's constant. I have all of the Spirit that I need. That's different than being filled with the Spirit. People confuse the indwelling. I may be indwelt by the Spirit when I personally sin, but I'm not controlled by the Spirit. Very important distinction. I'm indwelt by the Spirit, but the Spirit does not control me at that point. That's the filling ministry of the Spirit. I'm indwelt. That's a linear line. I'm indwelt, whether I feel bad or good, whether I sin or don't sin, I'm indwelt. The Spirit will never leave me or forsake me. That is a permanent ministry. The Spirit always lives in me. And then, here's the ministry that Paul elaborates on, and it's related to being an adult status. I now have a heavenly position because at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the Spirit placed me, where baptism means to put or dip or immerse. The idea means I'm put or placed Spirit by the Spirit into Christ. That's the root meaning of baptized, whether referring to water baptism, placed in the water, or Spirit, I'm placed in the Christ. That's the concept of what's called baptism. I'm placed into Christ. I'm in a heavenly position. So it's the Spirit that is the means whereby I'm in union with Christ. All right? And that occurs at the faith alone in Christ. So now, the Spirit that indwells me, this is these two are related. This is a constant. See? This is also a constant. The Spirit is the seal. Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit is the seal. And the seal guarantees my future redemption of my body. That's why it's tied into the rapture. I'm sealed with a view toward the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the glorification of my body. So the sealing is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So this occurs the moment I believe in Christ. All those things occur. But baptism relates to my position. Now, I think here's another... Keep on clicking. Now, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit means the Spirit's control of my life. The Christian way of life is summarized with this one word. This refers to my identity in Christ, my position, and the Spirit sealing me. But here, this relates to my daily walk. Not baptism. See, the Charismatics and Pentecostals distort and confuse these two ministries, the baptism ministry and the filling. They think in order to have power, I need to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? To some people, it means speaking in tongues. To the Methodists, you know, they spoke of a second work of grace, where I'm baptized by the Holy Ghost, and now I don't sin anymore. Some teach sin as perfectionism, distortion of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of distorted teaching on the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think the confusion lies with confusing what in the book of Acts, what the Spirit's doing in this area versus that area. It's interesting. Let's look at Acts 1. You can leave that up there. We'll turn in our Bible here to Acts. I want to show you the distinction here. And it's easy to miss, I think, if you misread this. Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized with water. Notice that's one baptism. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice that. Well, he's speaking here right before his ascension. 10 days later, we had the day of Pentecost. The next chapter is Acts 2. And we have evidence pointing to that was the initial time when they were baptized, as we will see in Acts chapter 11. But let's take a look at Acts 2. Now, when we look at Acts 2, we do not see the word baptize. We do not see the word baptize. Now, we do see the word filled in Acts 2:4. Look at Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So, you know, Charismatics will point to that. See, we'll see. And that's the baptism ministry. That is a thing. No, it's not. It's distinct. And that's distinct historically, too. That's one of the results of the filling ministry. There's many results of being filled with the Spirit. Historically, this would be the witness to the gospel by speaking in various human languages. Tongues was never gibberish, except in the pagan religions. The pagan religions, you have gibberish. Biblical use of tongues is always speaking in a foreign language which the learner has not learned prior to that point. And that is evident by they all speak in, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, and so forth. They are all speaking in their own tongue. Notice verse 8. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They're hearing in their own language. Now, you know, the Charismatics are pretty slick on this verse. They'll say, well, the miracle here wasn't the hearing, the miracle was the speaking. They spoke in gibberish, but they heard in the natural language. Now, that's how they try to get around to saying tongues is still gibberish, but the miracle was in the hearing. No, they spoke in those languages that they did not learn prior. Now, but that's not the point here. The point is there is a marked distinction between filling and baptism because later on in Acts chapter, let's take a look at Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Acts 11, 15 and 16. Peter here is speaking of his witnessing to Cornelius. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? The church. And that occurred at Pentecost. The Spirit fell, right? Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And therefore God gave them the same gift which he gave to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the condition, faith. Who was I that could withstand God? So the Spirit placed them into the body of Christ. Now, one more thing. Going back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts 2:47. They praised God, having favored the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such who were being saved. And notice here, verse 41. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. But then the Lord added to the church. The adding to the church pictures the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it incorporates you into the body of Christ, which is the church. See? So we can say the baptism is included in that phrase, although the word is not mentioned there. Okay, more on this. I'll further explain this as we go study in our next week's study. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the scripture here this morning. We thank You for our heavenly position in Christ Jesus, the fact that we are not, as Gentiles, certainly not under a tutor. We believe, when we believe, we are children of God, and we are in our position, adult sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to continue to bear out and live our Christian life, sharing the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace to others who so desperately need to hear this truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.